Thank you very much. Love toward us. That actually comes from Romans 5:8, which speaks of God's love toward us. And if you say it really fast, it comes out love toward us. And this is one of the bands that serves during our nightlife services, and they will be in action again tonight if you want to return. Last year, I began to notice a disturbing trend in my life. I noticed that every time that I went on a vacation, I began to ask myself the question, how can I do things differently when I return? Usually I drug God into this enterprise. The hidden assumption was that if I could answer the question correctly, I could somehow remake myself accordingly. The hidden hope was that if I could remake myself accordingly, I could somehow meet this powerful, mysterious, overwhelming need that I've always felt in the interior of my soul. During the course of this time, at the end of a vacation last year, I made a conscious decision to stop asking the question and to start seeking the presence of the Lord, believing that His presence, not His direction, would address the need. I began to meditate on several passages of Scripture, and I will be sharing those with you in the course of our study over the next 3 weeks. I'm calling this series Cool Water for Thirsty Souls, and it is my prayer that God would use it to open our hearts to receive the love that Christ has for us. As part of this series, we will also be hearing from 3 members of our body who will share with us parts of their spiritual journeys as they relate to this series. Please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 9. As you may know, Jeremiah finds the people of Israel in the midst of idolatry, chasing after other gods. And the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, is going to confront the people with this. Now, the people of Israel are a lot like us today. They're thirsty. They have desire. There is need in them. There's need in us. But they, like us, often wander away from the Lord, who is the one who promises to meet our needs. And if we, like the people of Israel, have tended to wander away from the Lord and to get our needs met elsewhere, this message is for us. And it comes to us this way. Be horrified that we have forsaken the true love of the Lord in favor of the false love offered by other gods. Let me read for you, Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. The Lord speaking. Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed 2 sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Lord says that His people have dug cisterns in order to meet the thirst that is within them. Thirst, obviously, is a metaphor for desire. If you don't want something more than food, water, clothing, and shelter, you are not human. What is it, then, that we are thirsty for? What is it that we want? What we want is relationship. We want to be in a relationship in which we are desired and pursued and cherished, in which we are known, understood, and accepted, in which we are considered capable, competent, and worthy of trust, in which we are inspired to greatness, heroism, and adventure. If you listen closely to your heart, you will hear this cry. It is a cry for love. At points in my life, I make a point of it to sit alone by myself. At first, I don't read anything, I don't watch anything, I don't listen to anything, I don't even pray. I just sit alone. And it is not very long before I feel that overwhelming, powerful, mysterious desire, that need, that soul, that ache in my soul. What C.S. Lewis called the incommunicable and unappeasable want. I know that I must do this from time to time because I know I must feel the thirst in my soul apart from all the things I do to satisfy it. To say that we are thirsty for relationship, to say that we are thirsty for love, is to say that we are thirsty for God. David was well acquainted with thirst for God. He writes of the Lord in Psalm 63, verse 1, "My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Our souls cry out for the love of God as a parched land for fresh rain. He is the spring of living water who promises to satisfy our thirst. And yet the Lord finds his people digging cisterns, forsaking him, chasing after other gods. Why would the Lord's people, why would we forsake him, the spring of living water, for other gods? It has to do with trust. We do not like trusting anything that we don't have control over or that we don't have to earn. We have no control over God's love for us, and we don't have to earn it. We may have a few questions for this spring. Sure, it looks like it is yielding cool, refreshing water. But how do I know where this water is coming from? How do I know this water is going to continue? Does it have to spew forth so wildly? I have heard that it yields cool, refreshing water. But I've also heard that there's no such thing as a free cup of living water. All things considered, this spring cannot be trusted. And we decide to take our thirst elsewhere. How do we go about satisfying our thirst? Jesus told a story in Luke 15 about two sons. One chose to indulge himself in all his desires. The other chose to perform his duties. One left the home, the other stayed in the home. These were two lost sons. Neither wanted anything to do with the father. Indulgence and performance. Our choices often break down along similar lines. When we choose indulgence, we are hoping that it will give us the living water that we crave. When we choose performance, we are hoping that it will earn for us the living water that we deserve. When we choose indulgence, we are looking for an experience, a feeling, a buzz. We find it, or we think we will, in Dean Witter and Dow Jones and Nordstrom and Ben & Jerry's. Jack Daniels, cocaine, pornography, an affair, or at the very least, a very active fantasy life. When we choose indulgence, we are looking for something that will cause our souls to rise up and shout for joy, something transcendent, something that reaches beyond this world. Indulgence often leads to addiction because it never really satisfies and it always begs for more. When we choose performance, We are looking for acceptance, applause, approval. We're looking for someone to rise up and say, you're okay. We are terrified of even one negative comment in a sea of positive feedback. We crave success, accomplishment, achievement. We take this performance ethic with us everywhere. Into the home, where we seek to be the consummate parents. Into the workplace, where we do what must be done and then some. And into relationships, in which we seek to put our best foot forward all the time. Performance often leads to perfectionism because no performance ever wins enough applause. So, what do? We work harder, trying to avoid that one mistake that would plummet us to our doom. This is especially seen these days in this place, in the workplace. A New York writer by the name of Jonathan Keats spent some time observing life in the workplace in the Silicon Valley, and he wrote an article in the December 1998 issue of San Francisco Magazine. Listen to what he writes. A recent study shows that only 26% of Silicon Valley citizens, compared with 70% nationally, are involved in a traditional religion. Not surprising when you consider that the average workday for an engineer at a startup can stretch to 36 hours. After all, participation in a religion is an all-or-nothing business, a binary decision. Members give everything they have to the collective. In exchange, the collective makes them everything they are. How natural, then, that, according to San Jose State anthropologist Charles Dara, people have faith that their work is valuable, that it is good. The language Dara uses has more in common with Jesus Christ than with Louis Rukeyser. The language he uses in describing life, the workplace here, has more in common with Jesus Christ than an investment guru. Silicon Valley has always been in the business of rewiring our days. But the real revolution is not as specific as Windows NT, not limited to the Internet. It doesn't run on batteries. The real revolution is internal, still in beta. Once it launches, your whole life will be reconfigured. Whether you live in San Francisco, Watsonville, Peoria, you will adopt the high-tech subculture itself. Call it Life 2.0. You will never work again. You will never play. In fact, forget every distinction you've ever made, and while you're at it, reset your Palm Pilot. Call yourself different if you'd like, but realize that more than half the population of Silicon Valley immigrated from elsewhere, and they're converts already. In fact, the closest thing the world has ever seen to the coming revolution is the oldest civilizing force of all, religion. And he concludes by saying, let us pray. We have bowed down before the altar of the almighty silicon chip. We have given it the best part of ourselves, hoping that it will allow us to sip from its sacred pool. We have gone so far into performance that performance has become indulgence. Performance is where we go to get our buzz, to get our feeling, to get our experience. The Silicon Valley, the place that is called, I have trouble calling it that because I grew up here, it was the Santa Clara Valley. Now they've changed it to the Silicon Valley. But the place that is called the Silicon Valley attracts, and I am now convinced, breeds performers. People who are of that ilk, people who think that way, people who get their needs met by performing. There is a culture here now. There is a mindset. There is a way of thinking. Even if you're not in high tech, you can feel it. Henry Nouwen writes about forsaking the Lord, forsaking his love, and seeking to get his needs met elsewhere. See if this sounds familiar. Yet over and over again I have left home. I have fled the hands of blessing and run off to faraway places searching for love. This is the great tragedy of my life and of the lives of so many I meet on my journey. Somehow I have become deaf to the voice that calls me the beloved, have left the only place where I can hear that voice, and have gone off desperately hoping that I would find somewhere else what I could no longer find at home. At first, this sounds simply unbelievable. Why should I leave the place where all I need to hear can be heard? The more I think about this question, the more I realize that the true voice of love is a very soft and gentle voice, speaking to me in the most hidden places of my being. It is not a boisterous voice forcing itself on me and demanding attention. But there are many other voices, voices that are loud, full of promises, and very seductive. These voices say, go out and prove that you are worth something. Soon after Jesus had heard the voice calling him the beloved, he was led to the desert to hear those other voices. They told him to prove that he was worth love in being successful, popular, and powerful. Those same voices are not unfamiliar to me. They are always there, and always they reach into the inner places where I question my own goodness and doubt my self-worth. They suggest that I am not going to be loved without my having earned it through determined efforts and hard work. They want me to prove to myself and others that I'm worth being loved, and they keep pushing me to do everything possible to gain acceptance. They deny loudly that love is a totally free gift. I leave home every time I lose faith in the voice that calls me the beloved and follow the voices that offer a great variety of ways to win the love I so much desire. In other words, he builds cisterns. The biggest problem with building cisterns is that it doesn't work. They are broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They leak. And as they leak, all they leave us with when the water is gone are addictions and obsessions. So what do? We hit the road again, leave this one cistern, and go try to build another one. This time will be different, we say. Better construction. No leaks. Well, sooner or later we find ourselves in a bind. Because we have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water, and not all at once, usually. Usually it's a decision, decision after decision that is made over a series of months and years. We forsake the Lord, concluding that He can't meet our needs, and then we go chasing after other gods, we go building cisterns, and then we begin to discover that they can't meet our needs either. Now what do? We're still thirsty. We still have desires. When thirst is ignited but is not quenched, the disappointment can be overwhelming. So what do? Well, if you don't want something in the first place, you won't be disappointed, will you? So we kill the need. We kill the desire. We kill the thirst. We apologize for it. We atone for it. We fear it. We try to get rid of it. We try to kill our hearts. Of course, that doesn't work either, because we are still thirsty people. It is important to note here that the Lord does not bring charges against His people because of their thirst. He brings charges against His people because of the way they are satisfying their thirst. Thirst is good. Desire is good. Hope is good. If you don't want something more than food, water, clothing, and shelter, you are not human. If you pay attention to that thirst, eventually it will lead you home to the spring of living water. The Lord asks the people here to observe the other nations. He says, cross over to the coast of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See the way they worship. They're pretty faithful with their gods, even though they are not gods. So, cross over to the Blue Chalk Cafe and look at the spectacle of men and women desperately seeking companionship. Send to a local startup and observe closely the hours that are being demanded of some people there. Cross over to the home shopping network and look at the stuff some people are buying. send to Hobie's and observe closely what people are talking about over breakfast there. What you will see, if you observe closely, is worship. They worship faithfully, bellying up to the same cisterns time after time. Sometimes they are more faithful to their gods than we are to our God, even though their gods are false and our God is real. Sometimes they do more for a lie than we will for the truth. What should we do? Well, the Lord calls the heavens into the scene at this point as witnesses. The heavens, which have a panoramic view of the human drama. He calls them in as witnesses, and he says, look at this development. Look at what my people have done. And he says to the heavens, be appalled and shudder with great horror. This is a tragedy of cosmic proportions. So if we have found that we have forsaken the spring of living water and have dug for ourselves cisterns, what should we do? Observe what the Lord asks the heavens to do and do the same. Be appalled and shudder with great horror. This is what C.S. Lewis did. He writes this, for the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. Jeremiah gives us a story of what some of us have done with our lives. And here's how it goes. And see if this is evocative. See if this is your story. See if this is part of your journey. At some point in life, you stumble across this spring. You take a drink from it, and it yields water that is supremely satisfying. It quenches some deep thirst within you. But as time goes by, you begin to question the trustworthiness of this spring. And you abandon the spring. And you go out searching because you decide that the only person you can really trust to meet your needs is yourself. And so you go find a nice spot in the desert and you begin to build your cistern. Now, building this thing is a lot of work, but your thirst spurs you on. Now, a cistern is to be distinguished from a spring, because a spring is a water source, and a cistern is simply a holding tank. So you have to somehow get the water from some kind of source to your cistern. So that takes a lot of work to find the water source, and then transport it back to your cistern. You drink from your cistern, the water level continues to drop, and because it's a holding tank also, the water becomes stale. The water becomes rancid. It's not fresh. Then your cistern springs a leak. Now what do you have to do? You have to work feverishly to patch up the leaks. And you also have to go back to the water source to transport the water. And you're going back and forth, patching leaks, transporting water. And the water seeps away. The water that would meet your needs seeps into the desert sand, and you are left all alone, parched, exhausted, cracked and dry, as barren as the desert itself, next to your broken cistern, dying of thirst. This is where the prophet leads us, all alone, in the middle of the desert, dying of thirst. Next week, we will hear from another prophet. He will stand up and he will cry out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If his cry is to find residence in our souls, we must first feel the thirst that resides there. We must be appalled and we must shudder with great horror that we have forsaken the spring of living water to hew for ourselves cisterns broken cisterns that can hold no water. And we must begin to say with David, my soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Well, we're going to spend a few minutes now in silent reflection to help you in this process. On the screen will appear Psalm 63. Perhaps this is a time for you to engage in some sort of confession or repentance. You can reflect on this image. I would also encourage you during this time to feel your thirst.